We started a new sermon series. If you weren't here, I'm going to encourage you to go online and listen to the message. It's available on our church website. The series we started, we've called Dear Church. And it's a look at seven letters written to seven very real churches. Letters dictated by Jesus, recorded by John. Letters found in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. As we worked our way through chapter 1 last week, John invited us to take a long look at who Jesus is. You might recall the picture he painted was pretty amazing. It's of Jesus being the ancient one, the all-powerful one, the all-wise one. And I suggested to you at that time that if you don't have a good picture of who Jesus is, it's probably going to shape the way you live your life. What I didn't mention last week was this. John wrote the book, right? Now, I've been told that a pastor should be happy if people remember what he said by the time they get in their car. So I'm really going to push it. But like 2 years ago, we walked through a series called Portraits of Christ. And I thought, maybe if I put the picture up, you'll remember that much, if you don't remember any of the series. John wrote the book of John, and each chapter contained another portrait of who Jesus is. So is it really any wonder that the book of Revelation, written by John, starts with yet another portrait? Another picture of who Jesus is. In the book of John, he spoke of Jesus being the bread, the life, the way, the truth. He's the good shepherd, all those wonderful images. And now as he starts this letter to these churches, he offers yet another portrait. I think it's pretty cool. Well, this morning we're going to look at the first letter. It's a letter to the church of Ephesus. And if you have a Bible with you, turn there to Revelation chapter 2. And as you turn there, I'm going to give you a little bit of background, because sometimes that helps understand a little bit more of who it was written to. Ephesus was a major financial center in the ancient world, an important seaport in Western Asia, a natural starting point for the courier who would be tasked with taking these seven letters to these seven churches. It was a major financial center, as I already have said, but it was also known as a place for athletes and artists. It was home to what was known as the Pan Ionian Games, which was second only to the Olympics in those days. But it also was home to a 24,000-seat amphitheater that was used for the artists, for dramas, and all the rest. But all of those things paled in comparison to something else the city was known for. It was known to house many religious temples, including one to the goddess Artemis, or also known as Diana. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you look into some of the architecture, the artifacts, all the rest of it, I thought, is that a drawing when I first saw it? No, it was actually a picture. This platform of this temple was over 100,000 square feet. If you're a football person, that's at least two football fields together. It was known for having these 100 stone columns, each of them made of marble, each standing 55 feet high. That's a pretty impressive structure, one that's going to draw your attention, and it drew the attention of the people of Ephesus. But amazingly, in this kind of social, political, economic, religious context, thrived one of the most amazing early churches in the history of Christianity, the Church of Ephesus. It was one of the most influential of those early churches. It has an amazing history. It was planted, according to Acts chapter 19, by the Apostle Paul. He stayed in Ephesus for 2 years preaching the gospel. And he spoke to those people who were so engaged in idol worship. And he told them to turn from their idols. And as he did, he started building up some opposition within the economic community. See, the idol worshipers, you needed idols. That meant there was a strong manufacturing base because they kept building idols. And every time Paul said, turn from the idols, they got upset. He was taking away their business. And so eventually they drove him out of the city, even though there had been some absolutely amazing supernatural things going on. Well, Paul left, but he didn't leave the church on its own. He appointed Timothy to be their pastor. You know, those letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, my son Timothy, one I love, be encouraged, don't give up, that Timothy. And he remained the pastor of that church till near the end of the first century when, according to church history, the Romans executed him. And yet again, the church wasn't left on their own, because you know who came pastor next? John. John stepped in and he became the pastor of the church of Ephesus. That's where he wrote his Gospel of John, was while in Ephesus. This was his home base, but it became more than that. It became the home base for the whole early church, kind of like their national office, if you will. It had started in Jerusalem, moved to Antioch, went to Ephesus. Eventually, it would go to Rome. But in this complex city, with so much going on, with this 100,000-square-foot temple, with 55-foot-tall columns made of marble, the early church was thriving. It was that kind of church. One more little, I think, interesting piece. Remember when Jesus is on the cross and he looks down and he sees Mary and he sees John? What did he say to those two? He connected them, didn't he? Behold your son, behold your mother. In all likelihood, the mother of Jesus was part of the church of Ephesus. Now, maybe I get a little carried away, but I'm thinking that would probably shape Christmas Eve and Easter just a little bit in the life of that church. The mother of Jesus is in the crowd. Wow. That's the context. This is a church with a very rich history. And this letter is written to them about 40 years after they started, somewhere in that neighborhood. So let's see what John writes, what Jesus has to say. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. If you remember last week, that's a reference to authority, control, protection, provision, power. They believed that the seven stars represented all the power that existed in the world. And Jesus says, you think that's all the power? I got it right here. Everything you think is powerful, I got in the palm of my hand. Continue, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. There's two things I think we need to understand from this image of Jesus walking among the lampstands, which is a reference to walking in the midst of the churches. And the first is the fact that he's always present. Jesus is always present. But the second part of the picture is, because he's always present, nothing escapes his attention. So Jesus is always present. If you need his help, he's only a prayer away. But don't think you can pull anything over on him, because he's always present. He knows what's going on. He's always watching. In the words of Psalm 139, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his palm of his hand, and he walks among the church. He's here with us. There's not a place we can go on the face of this earth that he is not present with us. He is with us. Whether it's to Maui, no, Maui, Malawi. I'm thinking of my wife, who's right behind you, who wants to go to Maui or Malawi. He's with you in either location, and he's with us here now. Man, I get in so much trouble when I deviate. I know the deeds, this next part of the passage. I know your deeds. That's both the ones that you do out in public where everyone sees them and the ones you do in private where you think no one's watching. I know your deeds. I know your, next phrase, I know your hard work. Some translations, you may have one that says toil. This is hard work to the point of exhaustion. Blood, sweat, and tears. I know your hard work and your perseverance. You don't give up. Perseverance. Your capacity to endure pressure or pain over the long haul. I know who you are. I know how hard you work. I know you don't give up. Isn't that great to hear Jesus say that to you? So he's saying to this church, I know you. I see you. I'm here with you. I know everything that goes on. I know how hard you work. Way to go. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. Interesting phrase, tricky phrase. I wrestled with this one a few different ways. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Adam was preaching, and he was speaking from John chapter 8 about the woman who's caught in adultery. She had been dragged before Jesus by the Pharisees, and they wanted him to point at her and condemn her, but Jesus instead draws something in the sand, and then he looks at these Pharisees and says, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And then slowly the Pharisees start to disappear, starting with the oldest to the youngest, till no one's left. And Jesus looks at this woman and says, where are they that condemn you? She says, no one's here. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But that's not the end of the story. Because Jesus says something else to her before she leaves. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. Stop doing this. Although God's grace is offered freely, it's expensive. It cost him his life to purchase it for us. And once we receive it, it requires that we have a life change. Transformation's not easy. It means saying no to some things because we're saying yes to Jesus. It can be expensive. The church of Ephesus understood that message. They were committed to purity of life and purity of doctrine. That didn't mean they hung some sort of sinners not welcome here sign at the front of the church. Not at all. I think A.W. Tozer says it well when he says, every ransomed man owes his salvation to the fact that during the days of his sinning, God kept the door of mercy open by refusing to accept any of his evil acts as final. Sinners, welcome here, but you're going to be held accountable. That was the message of the Church of Ephesus. You're welcome to come, but don't think you're going to get away with continuing wicked behavior. You're going to hear that it's wicked. And Jesus says, that's what the church was supposed to do. You did not tolerate wicked men. They were committed to living out the words of Romans 6:1. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's a transformation. They'd hold each other accountable, even when it was uncomfortable. Moving on. That you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. 1 John 3, another book written by John, he provides a great test for testing teachers. He says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. That was the test they followed. Someone came in and said, I have a word from the Lord. And they said, well, let's examine this. Let's test it. So again, Jesus praises them for making sure that they kept a purity of doctrine, a purity of practice. He says in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Again, wouldn't you love to hear Jesus say that to you? He said last week, can you imagine getting a text message or an email or an old-fashioned snail mail letter from Jesus? He wrote it to you. He said, way to go. I've watched you. I know how hard you work on behalf of my kingdom. You've leaned in, not leaned out. You've persevered even when life gets really tough. Thank you. I know your works. You've endured hardship for my name. You've not grown weary. I know there's days when you want to shrink from responsibility, but you don't. Days when it seems easier to boast about all the things you used to do for my kingdom than to lean into new things that I've called you to do. I know your works. I know there's been days you've been frustrated and ready to throw in the towel. But you haven't. You've persevered. You've not grown weary. Years ago, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Happy the man whose works are known and accepted of Christ. He's no idle Christian. He practices godliness. He seeks by works of piety to obey God's whole law, by works of charity to manifest his love to others, and by works of devotion to show his attachment to the cause of his master." Happy that person. Happy that man, that woman, that child. I'd love to get that kind of letter. It's the letter that you get, you can almost imagine in that phrase, "Welcome home, my child. Welcome home." But there's more in verse 4. After all those wonderful things, verse 4 says, "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first." Notice that word forsaken. Forsaken. It's different from lost, isn't it? You can lose something and you just misplaced it. You forgot where you left it. You had reading glasses and you left them on your head and you lost your glasses. This is different. This is forsaken. Forsaken is an intentional action. It's not an accident. It's something you chose to do. It wasn't a circumstance that could be avoided. It was a decision to focus the attention of your heart on something or someone else. It's a forsaken love. How does that happen in the lives of Christians? How does someone who has surrendered their heart and life to Jesus come to the place where they have forsaken that love? I think sometimes it happens because people get disillusioned. Maybe they were praying and they didn't get the answer they'd been longing for. Maybe life has unfolded in ways that were dramatically different from what they expected, and they don't know how to put it together with the idea of God loving them and caring for them. Those kind of dramatic steps happen. But how do people who once loved God with everything they had drift away? How does someone who at one point in their walk with God had, if you could measure it, love that measured 10, start living life with a love that measures 2? How do we get to the point where we've forsaken that first love? It's a passage in Mark chapter 3 that I think offers some insight. In Mark 3, verse 13, we read these words. "One day Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." I want you to notice an order of things in that little passage. He appointed 12. Why? They might be with him. What comes next? Send them out. With him, send them out. With him, send them out. God calls us to be with him, then do work for him. And every time we get that backwards, we get in trouble. Every time. With him, then work for him. First priority is fellowship. Second is service. Think of the story of Mary and Martha. They're gathered together. Jesus has come to visit. Mary is where? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha is where? Working in the kitchen. Frustrated. Jesus, tell my sister to come help. No. She's chosen what's most important. Somehow in that story, we're told one had the order right. With him, then work for him. Author by the name of Earl Palmer says, when we get those two priorities mixed up, we've developed the Ephesus problem. And he says, a starchy, high cholesterol diet of activity and church work will never nourish the human soul. I love that. The irony of the condition is that the Christian becomes totally preoccupied with themes and goals that would never won him or her over in the first place. Arguments over fine doctrinal points. Distinctions of polity. How can that happen to us? Well, it happens in marriages. It happens in friendships. It can happen in a life of discipleship. Quietly and gradually, by imperceptible shifts in focus, we get our priorities wrong. We start swapping work for fellowship. I want to ask you this morning, has there been some small, imperceptible shifts of focus that you can see in your life? Once you were in that I'm sold out to Jesus phase, but you don't know what happened, but somehow now, if you were to be honest, gut level honest, it's more of a 2 than a 10. Didn't happen overnight. At least not for most people. It was a slow drift. A slow, imperceptible shift in focus. And I wonder if that's the case for you. Could it be that you flipped the priorities? It may not seem like a big deal. With him, serve him. With him, serve him with him. Really? But it makes a difference. Back to the passage. Consider how far you've fallen, Jesus says. Repent and do the things you did at first. You look at the history of this church, and it's why I tried to spell it out to you at the start of the message. It's clear that this was a highly respected church with a great track record. They toiled, they endured, they persevered, they were doctrinally sound, they took a strong stand against heresy, they were not morally ambivalent. They knew truth. They tried their best to live truth. If you read Paul's letter to this church, the book of Ephesians, you find that he commended them repeatedly for their love for God, their love for others. This was a church that had it right, but something changed over 40 years. Something slowly changed. Maybe some of those original church members died off. That happens. Maybe they were the ones who ensured that the church kept the priorities straight. Fellowship, then work. Fellowship, then work. Maybe they were the ones. But then again, maybe they forgot to explain the rationale for those priorities. That happens sometimes in the life of a church. Sometimes those who have walked with God for a long time can be so busy walking with God and they can have the priorities right in their mind and they just continue to do the Christian thing and live the Christian life and they're flying, they're doing wonderful, but they never explain to the younger ones the priorities that go behind the lifestyle. Maybe that happened. Then again, maybe the newer believers, well, maybe they were so focused on doing that they didn't have time to talk about being with God. That happens too, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, think of it. Which one is easier to do? If I give you a list of things I want you to do, hey, we need someone to replace a tap in the men's washroom, and this is true because it leaks. We need someone to do that, or I need you to invest time in your walk with God and spend time reading His Word, quietly seeking Him out in prayer. I need you to find time this week to come and we'll meet together and pray. I need you to take some time to do some prayer and fasting. Which one's easier to do? Fix the tab. It's easier to do good things for Christ sometimes than it is to spend time quietly before Christ. We kind of become a lot like Martha instead of Mary. We're not sure exactly what caused the fall in the church of Ephesus. We just know that they're confronted with a fall. And then they're called to respond by doing three things. But before we look at them, I want to make sure that we understand how much like the church of Ephesus we really are. Because we are. We are a performance-oriented society. We measure things. We evaluate things. Job performance reviews are based on your ability to provide evidence that you followed this protocol. You met the standards that were established. Think of it. Which is easier to measure, even in the life of a church? The number of programs we have or the amount of growth we've experienced personally in our lives and our relationship with God? It's easier to say, let's start another program. We can even rationalize it. We'll say, if we do a program for this group, they'll grow. So we invest everything we got in a program because we can measure it. And then we never, ever, ever bother to see if they're actually growing. And we say, we did it. We got another program. But we forget what we started the program for. And so if it dies out, what do? We start another program. We're performance-oriented people. So we need to hear what Jesus said to this church in Ephesus, because I think he says the same thing to us. He said three things to them, and I'm going to capture them this way. He said, remember, repent, and repeat. Remember. Remember the difference Jesus made in your life. Remember the hope he gave you, the peace he gave you, the joy he gave you. I want you to think for just a moment back to the day that you invited Jesus into your heart. For some of you, that may not be hard. It was recent. Some of you, it may be decades ago. Try to remember back to that first day that you invited Jesus into your heart. What changed? That day, you had hope. That day, you had peace. That day, you had the knowledge that your sins were forgiven and you were in right relationship with God. Remember that day, Jesus says. Not in a, now I'm going to beat you up kind of way. Remember it. Remember all the blessings that came with it. Remember. Secondly, repent. Throughout Scripture, repentance includes the idea of changing behavior. And the tone of the word suggests that we are called to do it now. Isaiah 1 verse 16 is a good example. Isaiah says, stop doing wrong, learn to do what's right. And people often describe repentance as a 180 degree turn. From sin to God. At some point in your life, if you've invited Jesus into your heart, you took that step. You made the 180 degree turn. Is that turn still in place? Or has there been slowly another drift? Has it gone back to 90? Is it still a 180-degree turn? Jesus says, repent. Lock it in. Don't settle for 90 or 45 or 30. Sometimes it seems like we're on a quest in our Christian walk. We start out, we meet Jesus, we hear the call to repent and turn from sin, and we do it. And then we spend the next bunch of years trying to think, how can I get back to that? Because it was kind of fun. Is this still good? I'm sort of repented. If it's okay that I'm here, you know, like I could enjoy being here. In fact, if I can get 5 degrees separation from where I used to live, I might be willing to live with that. Jesus says that's not repentance. Repent. Stop engaging in behavior that divides your loyalty to Christ. Why? Because it only leads to trouble. It leads to unfaithfulness. Remember, repent. Repeat. Daryl Johnson captures it this way. You used to listen for my voice. You used to take time to be still before me to seek my face and enjoy my company. You used to open yourself up to my word daily. Nothing got in your way. You used to not complicate my commandments. You took them at face value and found freedom in obeying them. You used to weep for those who did not know me. You used to realize you cannot make it on your own and throw yourself on me with reckless abandon. Remember how it used to be. Repent of anything that's dividing your loyalty. And repeat the things you used to do. Repeat the things you used to do. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way: God's blessing on a church is not guaranteed unless they continue in first love attitudes and deeds or return to them in repentance. They're in danger of darkening the life of the church. And I would say those words are just as true for us individually as they are true for us corporately. It's not a lose your salvation debate. It's lose your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Read about the tree of life in the book of Genesis, and it shows up again in the book of Revelation. In Genesis, the path to that tree is blocked. Why? Because of sin. Book of Revelation, access to that tree is granted for all because of the work of Christ. And that tree represents all the good things that God wants his people to experience. Where do we go with this? How do you wrap it up and say, here's what we can take home from it? Well, I'll start with a question. Do you still have joy in your walk with God? Or has your relationship with him become somewhat distant? Do you ever wonder or find yourself wondering, where's the vitality gone? The life? One writer says, without first love, service becomes lifeless routine, even drudgery. Without first love, endurance becomes a joyless shuffle. Without first love, orthodoxy becomes narrow-minded, nitpicking legalism. Any of those words sound like your Christian life at this point? Has your relationship with God become more about duty than a passionate pursuit of him? Maybe it's because service has taken priority over presence. It happens. Often the machine of church encourages that kind of behavior, and it's something we need to confront in church and try to stop. Presence over service. Does that mean service is unimportant? No. Because nowhere in this letter did Jesus say, all those wonderful things you did at the start, stop doing them. No. Presence over service, but service is still important. What might change in your life if those twisted priorities were put back in their proper order? How do you do it? I feel like I harp on this a lot. But I'd say start by finding your pathway to God. If you haven't found your pathway, here's nine. Gary Thomas, great book. He talks about nine different ways that people connect with God. Is it an exhaustive list? No. Does everyone fit neatly into one category? No. But it's a starting point. I told our board and I told you when I went on my sabbatical, part of my plan was based on my pathway. I'm not saying I am an intellectual, but that's more the path I go down in terms of study. I connect with God best when I have time uninterrupted to dive into this. Other people aren't wired that way. Other people connect with God best when they're out on a mountaintop looking at God's creation, and it's not like they're ignoring God's word, it's where they connect with Him best. For others, it's through music. They connect best with God when they're pouring out their worship to Him in song. Others, it's activity. Not activity over presence, but activity where they experience God's presence. They're serving people. They've spent time with God first, and then they're serving Him in Jesus' name. What's your pathway? I keep harping on it because it's important, but more important than labels, are you walking on your pathway? It's one thing to say, this is how I know I connect with God, and then put this somewhere and never look at it again. Use your pathway. Use your pathway to pursue Jesus. What might happen in your walk with Jesus if you not only identified that path, but you intentionally used it? Rob Reimer's written a book called Pathways to the King. He talks about a hike to some waterfalls that he and his wife took one day. They had never heard of the waterfalls. They'd never seen pictures of the waterfalls. All they had was someone staying in the hotel next to them had described these beautiful waterfalls and said, you got to see them. So Rob and his wife went on this long, arduous hike. They'd been warned it was tough. It was one of the toughest hikes they would ever go on. But they went on it because they wanted to see the waterfalls. Hebrews 11:6 says, God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. We're not told what kind of reward, but we're told we need to earnestly seek Him. The reward's going to involve a long, arduous hike. One where we make an effort to get to know Jesus more and more and more. What if you set aside time this week to do that? To walk your spiritual pathway slowly and intentionally. It may not be an all-day thing. It may start with 15 minutes, but what if there was 15 minutes? If you're already doing 15 minutes, what if it was a half an hour? If you're already doing a half an hour, what if you set aside two blocks a half an hour in a day? What if you used your pathway? What if you started this morning? Why walk the pathway? Because it just might reignite that first love for Jesus. Remember, repent, repeat. Let's pray.